Welcome to the Sisters Perspectives On, where we're giving the world a voice. Today, we celebrate the 50th anniversary of Earth Day, as it's only fitting that we celebrate this awesome wonder in the wake of somewhat of a healing cycle for COVID-19. I am Larylane White, your host, and I'm here with Reverends Michael Malcolm, Daley, and Alan Jenkins, each carrying the banner in their respective denominations in the world of climate change. And so I'm glad to be here today with each one of these titans, if you will, who are in the world of climate change. And as in keeping with the tradition of our generally we're podcasting, I'm going to start by asking each one of our guests today to introduce themselves and talk a little bit about what their contributions are, what their organizations, and just ask them basically to toot their own horns about the work that they're doing in this field. Reverend Daley, why don't we start with you?
Okay. Well, I am a sixth-generation activist minister, and I'm called to build resilient communities. I do this as a contemplative, as an eco-theologian, and as a permaculturist. So I'm blending science and the sacred practice. I'm ordained in the United Church of Christ and also in indigenous healing traditions. And I have two national initiatives that I am lifting up. And their purpose is to really reclaim the divine feminine in theology and the voice of Mother Nature in our eco-justice work. I think we're doing that so that women leaders can not only be heard, but so that we can secure resources for the work that we're doing. The media project is called Spirit of Resilience, where we share practical tips, where we share on-the-ground collaborations, and again, lift up the voice of women leaders. And then the land-based initiative is called Soil and Souls. And Soil and Souls is concerned with training resilience leaders, young adults 18 to 35, in cooperation with faith communities, so that we're reimagining mission for the 21st century in a way that restores the earth and restores our economic well-being. It's a spiritually grounded resilience training, and we have that operating right now in two places in North Carolina and in upstate New York as well.
Awesome. Awesome. Thank you so much. Reverend Malcolm, would you do us introducing yourself and the work that you're doing?
So I'm Michael Malcolm. I am the founder and executive director of the People's Justice Council, as well as the executive director of Alabama Interfaith Power and Light. And to be honest with you, all I do right now is sit back and hold Reverend Della's briefcase in my pocket.
You need to quit. Lightning is going to strike
people. No, seriously. I'm surprised that I even have enough time to jump on this call. I've been extremely busy. I'm the co-chair for the Faith Constituency Working Group for the Earth Day Climate Strike. So I started off about 6 this morning, and it'll probably be about 8, 9 o'clock before I'm done tonight, just to jump up and do it again tomorrow. So far, we've had several different events, and we've had probably over 1,000 people that have attended today so far just on our events alone. Not to mention the events that Earth Day are doing. They sent out an email that said we were over 100,000 people that are participating. So when they talk about people aren't interested in climate, I have to wonder how they come to that conclusion when I see as many people as I do sitting around at computer screens seeking solidarity. The other thing I do in Alabama is, as I said, I am the executive director of Alabama Interfaith Power and Light, which covers the whole state. And we mainly work around energy, democracy, and form of policy, as well as in form of activism and being in the streets. And so one of the things that we had started doing before COVID hit is we were doing the Occupy Alabama PSC, the Public Service Commission, where we decided that every Tuesday we would stand on the steps and let them see us and hear our stories of energy and inequity in the state of Alabama, so that we can show them that we're now holding them accountable to putting public back in public service commission. So these are some of the things that we're doing, but we've got a whole lot more, and you'll hear more as we continue on in conversation.
Oh, that's awesome. That's great. Great work, Reverend Malcolm. Reverend Jenkins, please do us the honor and letting us understand who you are and the work that you're doing in this realm of justice.
Thanks so much. Well, I really can't hold a candle to these folks here, these wonderful colleagues here, and I give thanks for their powerful and persistent, deeply spiritual and practical work and their strong advocacy. So I am originally ordained as a Presbyterian minister, specifically to a ministry of creation care or eco-justice here amongst Presbyterian Church USA congregations here in the greater Atlanta area. And so we do outreach amongst those congregations and helping them make a stronger connection between the practice of faith and the caring for God's creation and ecological justice. I do a little bit of partnering with the Georgia Interfaith Power and Light, which the Reverend Malcolm works with as well. And then I also do some advocacy at the national level of our Presbyterian Church USA. We've got an 8-year campaign going now, which will hopefully come to full fruition this summer. That campaign is specifically around the getting our denomination to divest of fossil fuel companies, of oil companies, oil and gas and coal. Some of these large denominations like ours and the United Church of Christ have long-term investments for their foundation investments and for their pension plans. And so the Presbyterian Church is no different. And but unlike the United Church of Christ, we have not taken that bold step to take out those investments that are related to fossil fuel companies. And so year after year, we've been trying, but we are hopeful that it will come to full fruition. And hopefully the fossil fuel connected Presbyterians, specifically of the state of Oklahoma and Texas, will see a new light and help change this narrative that indeed economic justice and environmental justice go hand in hand. They're not directly opposed with one another. But indeed, we can create more jobs and a healthier environment if we transition to clean energy. I am trained with the Climate Reality Network with the Reverend Al Gore and former Vice President Al Gore. And I'm thankful to be a part of that project and giving climate presentations, but particularly from a theological perspective.
That's some good stuff, Alan. Good stuff, Reverend Jenkins.
Thanks.
Yeah. So let's just jump right into this discussion because, people want to understand this relationship between climate change and the crisis that we're facing and their faith. And so for my listeners that are seeking understanding of climate change and global warming, can you define the notion of climate change and global warming? Anyone?
Rev Dele?
Okay, well, I'll just start at the beginning, because if we know the beginning well, the end will not trouble us. We have a biblical mandate to love the earth. It was the first commandment given to human beings in Genesis 2:15. And that's the groundwork for abundant resources, because we know that abundance undergirds peace. So climate change is really a result of us disobeying this mandate. It means that we have gotten out of step with the natural rhythms of Earth, and we have put Earth into chaos and ourselves into a crisis. I say that climate change by itself is not necessarily a bad thing. What is the problem is that we're not connected to the earth rhythms. We're not connected. We're not taking care of the earth, and she's letting us know. The jet stream is in chaos. Our water systems are polluted, and all of that is in chaos. And so that's, I don't use that word climate change. I use the word crisis, because change is natural. Crisis is not.
Awesome. Okay. That's some good stuff. That's some good stuff. Anybody else have a comment on that?
I'll say that I first began interested, became interested in the climate crisis when I was living as a mission worker in Guatemala, up in the highlands, in a cloud forest area where basically it rained. The local Mayan Indians, the Quechi Mayans, would say that it would rain there 13 months out of the year. Is a little bit of a joke. There was always just the light, misty rain, which they called chippy chippy. In the year 1997 and 98, that was a very intense, one of the most intense El Nino years, which is a warming of the Pacific Ocean, which leads to drought and flooding throughout the Americas. And there was intense drought that year in that area of Guatemala where I was living. The Pentecostals in that area literally thought that the apocalypse had arrived. And so from that moment, I began to make that connection between faith, the witness of the communities of faith, and the climate crisis as a matter of public health and ecological justice.
So let's talk about a little bit about how we, for my listeners who are as knowledgeable about this notion of climate change and global warming, can we talk about how global warming is relative to climate change?
So I don't tend to try to take a scientific position when it comes down to distinguishing between global warming and climate change. My position is one of a public theologian. And so I'm not really looking at the science. However, I definitely lean on the science heavily to influence thought. I lean more toward the causes or the people. For me, global warming and climate change both focus on external, what's happening with the environment. But it's the people that I'm concerned with and what's happening to the people that the environment has been turned on.
Absolutely.
And so that's where my perspective comes in and to play. And so when I look at global warming and climate change, yes, it's important to deal with that. But I often have to tell people when I'm talking to them about it, you've got to put people back on the planet. At the end of the day, if you help the people, you'll heal the planet.
I totally agree with that, that there is really an internal problem with this whole climate situation. People don't understand that human beings are created in symbiotic relationship with the earth. You know, our lungs look like tree branches, and the waste from our body feeds the trees. We need them in order to breathe. Okay, so when you're out of sync with that symbiotic relationship, that's where the crisis comes in. So as a theologian, I'm looking, what is it that has caused human beings to go into a stage of self-mutilation? You know, how can you destroy, how can you put your house on fire and you're still living in it? Okay, that means there's a sickness. It's not just a moral problem, because morality has to do with right and wrong behavior. Okay, we know that when someone's cutting themselves, there's more than right and wrong behavior. There's something inside that's seriously you know, just corrupted. And so that's really, as a theologian, we have to look at what is it that causes us to destroy what feeds us, you know. And so that's what we struggle with as theologians. How can we get the public to understand that God gave you this planet? All of the wisdom that you need to have an abundant life is embedded in the design of the planet. And so if you start taking the planet apart, you cut off the mountaintops, you pollute the rivers, you strip the land of all its fertility, not only can you not feed yourself physically, but now you've lost the wisdom. You know, how do we work together as a diverse culture? The diversity of human beings is really supposed to be a mirror of the diversity of the planet. And so if you no longer have that as your template, you're lost, and you see that we're lost. So I think, how do we get out of that stage of self-mutilation? I did write a book called Breath of Life. It's a Bible study. It's a very easy read. It has lots of music and contemporary references in it. It's an intergenerational thing. You can be sitting with the old folks. The young folks can be bopping with the music. And then there's color sheets for the children. Okay, like we used to do Bible study, all the generations together. Breath of Life, you can find it on Amazon. It's a very easy way to orient yourself to creation care. Again, if you know the beginning, the end will not trouble you. So we need to go back to, how did God design this place? How are we supposed to be in relationship with one another? And if we just start doing that, we will change the economy. We'll change the health of the soil. We will change the health of our bodies, because we'll be eating healthy food, drinking healthy water. I think that's the standpoint that I want to enter into. When I went to my climate reality training in 2014, it was in Johannesburg, and the whole Global South was there. And they were very clear that land-based solutions are the immediate and proper response for the climate crisis. All of this market business is really nice, you know, mathematical, you know, calculations. But for the Global South, it was kind of meaningless. And I find out that the in communities of color in this country, we have the same position. We need healthy food now. We need clean water now. We're dying of asthma even before Corona hit. Our respiratory systems are compromised because we are more likely to live next to a toxic waste plant, regardless of our income. Income is not the determining factor. Our skin color is the determining factor. And so we have to maintain this close relationship with Earth, because that's what feeds our body. That's what provides us with economic well-being. Women grow most of the food across the globe. Again, this is what keeps our families together. So again, I'm going to shift that conversation just a little bit, because if we just get back and follow the original instructions, we'll be okay.
Well, and it's not, I don't think that this conversation needs to, well, I mean, we're shifting over to that next,
the solution,
that next question I have about this nexus between faith and climate change, because a lot of my viewers don't really understand. So from a novice perspective, how can we define this nexus, this bridge, or this relationship between climate change and faith? How in very very layman's terms, how do we do, you know, how do we illustrate that for my viewers?
So I'd like to jump in on that one first, just because I consider myself a professional novice.
Okay.
And so I think I can speak novice language pretty proficiently. So let me see if I can't make this thing connect.
Okay.
From the Christian perspective, as well as from a Hebrew perspective, and I'm not sure if it's from a Muslim perspective or not, but in all actuality, if I can remember and I can recall, most faiths, if not all faiths, tells us to be stewards over creation.
That's right.
Somehow, and even in stewards, that still makes it seem like we somehow have it in our possession. So let me put it a different way and not say stewards. We're to be servants of creation.
Thank you. We're
to be servants of creation. Somehow, some way, we've embodied this capitalistic mentality where everything is extractive, and so we have it where we are doing everything to live easy, and it's at the cost of our own existence. And as a public theologian, and I can even say a prophet who's standing on the wall right now, I'm simply saying, hey, we're going the wrong way. That's the nexus between my faith and my climate change. My faith tells me that we are absolutely going the wrong way and aren't being good caretakers and good servants over what has been given to us.
That's just that common sense.
That, for me, is the ultimate sin.
Amen. Amen. If I could piggyback on that, Rev Malcolm used the term servants of creation. When I was in seminary in Chicago at the McCormick Theological Seminary, I studied under Professor Ted Hebert, who pointed out that when we read there in Genesis 2 about tilling and keeping the garden, the verb is abad. Abad is a Hebrew word which means to serve.
That's
as
right.
When a person serves God. That passage has often been watered down to stewardship, that we are to be stewards of the earth. But rather, that Hebrew word is to serve. And it is not a demeaning role, but it is an entry into to God's divine grace of the creation. It is a serving of the soil, of the garden. And that soil, which not only sequesters carbon out of the atmosphere, but provides for all of life. And so we are called to be servants. Now, the other theological point that I want to lift up is this idea of the theological construct of apocalypse. Well, when most folks hear apocalypse, we hear fear, we hear end of the world. And that has been traditionally a more fundamentalist reading of the New Testament. Indeed, apocalypse is represented in the Old and New Testaments. But in the New Testament, apocalypse is particularly within the context of the Roman Empire. And the apocalypse that is coming is actually calling an end to the Roman world, and to the Pax Romana, not to the earth, not to the biosphere, the living systems. It's calling for an end and prophesizing an end to a demonic system that is built upon extraction. And Paul, in his letter, we have evidence of Paul in his letter to the Romans, in fact. He, in Romans chapter 8, he calls out, he sees the destruction around Jerusalem. He sees the deforestation from an extraction economy of the Roman Empire, which is destroying the forest, which is heating up their microclimate, which is destroying the rivers and streams, which people depend on, as well as all other creatures. And so he writes, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed for us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons and daughters of God. The whole creation groans in birthing pains. The whole creation, he sees, is longing for the revealing of the sons and daughters of God. That is, that we would wake up. And see the fullness of God's coming reign, the beloved community, if you
Amen.
Will, the flourishing of all life together.
Amen.
And that's the vision, too, of the Garden of Eden in Genesis 2, is that we are a part of a greater mystery. And so we aren't the primacy, but we are a blessed creation within the garden of life.
I'd like to dovetail on that just a little bit. Yes. He went into the word la'avad and lishmur to serve and preserve the earth. Again, there's been a shift in that translation, so we think we're supposed to till it and tear it up. But remember, that garden started with a tree. And what do we do when we start a garden? First thing we do is we take out the trees. So God put together a system, a seven-layer forest system that regenerates itself. He created a garden that needs no watering. It needs no fertilizing. And we have torn it up. So that's the climate change right there. We have torn up the sacred design of God's creation. And we are paying the price for that. But it's very easy to actually put things back in place. I've been on land that's been, just desertified. And in 4 years, you can rebuild your soil. In 4 years, you can grow your food. This is within your lifetime. This is not, this is, and just within 10 years, we can turn this around. The soil scientists have told us if we just change 1% of the global landscape, just tithe. And I mean, starting with your front yard. We have 70 million acres of lawn that feeds no one, and you can't even sell it. It's not a crop. What is the sense in that? Put your ecosystem back together as a neighborhood, grow different crops, and then you can feed one another. The word la'avad, the other thing I want to say theologically, the other place that word is used in the Bible is when Joshua says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So we're talking about reverence. We're talking about respect. We're talking about honor. We're talking about, a reciprocity, a relationship. So that's the climate change we need to create. I think if we're going to talk about apocalypse and revelation, I think I have three awareness pieces. We need to be aware it's time to retire the war dynamic. We need to stop the war language, and even as it relates to climate. Like he said, we need to birth in the new creation. Escape and healthy food go together. We need food systems that are locally owned and democratically controlled. This is the awareness of the coronavirus. We need to bring things back home. And on the kind of the spiritual tip, we have awareness that your breath can travel around the planet in 24 hours. That's what we've learned with the virus. So if we want the air cycle to be a healthy one, we need our forests intact. So the microbes can have their own environments. They don't have to jump into the human body, because there's lots of other places that the microbes can live if we allow their space to remain intact. So now, those are the awareness pieces. I'll be quiet.
This is some good stuff. This is some awesome stuff. And I'm glad that you brought that piece up about the way the impact. You kind of jumped on a little bit. On COVID-19.
Honey, I'm running. God sent me 8 years ago, and I have not stopped running, because whenever I stop, it gets that switch out.
But I wanted to talk a little bit. The conversation begs for us to kind of get off into how COVID-19 is impacting climate change, and how I call it a healing of the land. And I'm glad you brought the piece up about how we can turn this thing around, especially with soil, not generations from now, but we can do it within the next, we can do it within our lifetimes. Right now, in the wake of COVID-19, my mother and I are considering very seriously, we actually have the plan in place to start our own garden so that we can, grow our own vegetables. Right. And so what I'm learning about in my classes, I'm taking a few classes in urban farming, is how to prepare the soil, the whole concept of soil preparation. It's funny, because I've never really had the interest in it and the passion for the great outdoors, but I've never really had the time until now. And the crisis that we're going through as a result of COVID-19 is begging for all of us to reevaluate how we engage our life, our lifestyles, and how we engage the world, how we engage the land. And so I'm leading up to just asking each of you to kind of chime in on and discuss the impacts of COVID-19 on our subject, on the subject of climate change. What do you think?
Well, I'll start out.
Okay.
With that one, because I want to correct something that I'm hearing. Again, my position is not one of earth justice, although it's extremely important. My position isn't even one of climate change, although it's extremely important. My position is one of environmental justice that deals with the people. And there are two things that I see that COVID has pointed out to us. It's pointed out as one, if we give the earth a break, as Reverend Daly has been saying since I've met her, it will heal itself.
That's right.
The second thing that it has pointed out is the disparities that happen in community, in particular in Black, Brown, Indigenous, and poor communities, which suffer from industrial pollution in disproportionate rates. When you look at what has happened with COVID and look at what the impacts of COVID and in particular who it has impacted, you find out that those same demographics are the ones that are disproportionately impacted as a result of COVID. And the reason why they're disproportionately impacted is because they have to deal with the pollution. They have to deal with food apartheid. It's not food desert, it's food apartheid. We've got plenty of food, it just don't get to all the right sources. As well as they have to deal with the disproportionate wealth gap that is now in place. And most of your service workers are the essential workers, those who work for slave labor, are Black and Brown, Indigenous, and poor people. And those are the ones that are affected. Lastly, it has pointed out the disproportionate or the unfair treatment when it comes down to healthcare. So these are things that have to be addressed in addition to addressing the planet. And even before we can get to the praise, we got to deal with the problem. And if we start looking at and shouting and jumping over the fact that the earth is doing better, we are still going to be in the same position when this is over. Now is the time that we can create a brand new something, a brand new normal, so to speak, that also involves equity and also involves justice or is founded upon equity and justice. I've said enough, and so I need to be able to spread it around. Forgive me for being as long-winded as I was. I'm a preacher.
We needed to hear all of that. I think to dovetail the human aspect of what Reverend Malcolm is talking about, countries that have a safety net for their citizens are doing better. They are those countries where you have universal health care, where you have people going out and providing everyone with masks, providing everyone with testing. Those are the countries that have been able to get the virus under control. And so when you have a country like the United States where there is no safety net, where it's just capitalism and you have a system where it's where you don't legally have to care for one another, this is where those disparities start coming start revealing themselves. But I think on the flip side of that, it also, like he said, this is the opportunity to say, okay, we can come out of the dog eat dog paradigm. We can go back to the paradigm that our grandparents had of caring for your neighbor, which again is a theological mandate. You know, we are our brothers and sisters keepers. We should not be in all of these big houses, not talking to each other, not knowing where you know, if someone needs help or doesn't need help, we need to be concerned that everyone has food. And so now we have that opportunity to create economic systems that support universal care.
If I could also add, I did come across a study that was done recently by some folks at Stanford University, and they are showing that their numbers show that because of the reduction in economic activity, of course, which is having pain, untold tragic economic pain for people across the globe. But one thing that is coming out is that in China, with all of the air pollution, of course, is particularly intense in China, and it has reduced significantly, if only temporarily, during this time. And their studies are showing that up to 50,000 to 70,000 lives will be saved because of the absence of air pollution in China. And so that gives us a little bit of a window into what can happen if we move towards clean, green energy sources and move away from fossil fuels. Fossil fuels has a tremendous cost for our lungs, for our air, to say nothing of the causing of the climate crisis.
Have you seen the pictures of the Himalayas? In India, they can finally see the Himalayas. They haven't been able to see the Himalayas from downtown India for a generation.
Wow. Right.
Okay, so in just that short period of time, there's also been the meteorologist pictures that shows that the ozone hole has shrunk, you know, just, you know, within 60 days.
That's right. Wow. That's
something
right.
that we've been tearing up for decades.
Yep. And, you know, and my friends out in Los Angeles, California, are telling me that for the first time, when they look out over the mountains in LA, that they're able to actually see the mountains. So the smog levels are going down.
Right.
And right here in Atlanta, where we have a serious climate problem with air quality and a serious problem with asthma, we've seen, and I'm trying to locate the statistics now, we've seen a significant drop in the amount of asthma attacks that have been reported. And so we can see that there's a difference. If you look out on the streets and on the expressways, the highways, right in downtown Atlanta, and you see the downtown connector empty, then you can see the impact from the lack of carbon emissions on the quality of air. You can almost smell it if you go outside and stand on your deck. And so the trees don't have to work as hard to give off oxygen into the air. There's definitely when we talk about that healing of the land. And it's a domino effect. COVID.
Absolutely.
So it's a revealing in a way of clean air. It's a revelation. It's an opportunity moment, an opening up to show us what can be possible.
Right.
What could be possible? And here's my thing. While we're celebrating that, let's also seize the moment to say that this could be permanent.
Right.
And the only way you're going to be able to make this permanent is you have to have systems changes.
Absolutely. You cannot do it by yourself. Mm-hmm.
Right. Well, not just that, but the systems have to change. Capitalism is not built for COVID. Capitalism is not built for, is not sustainable for us to have long-term indefinite growth.
Right.
Because at some point we start consuming ourselves. And I think we were at that point. Well, we start, and here's my problem, Rev. You talked about the air quality and asthma going down in Atlanta, but then you got a governor who's trying to open everything back up, do it the same way that it's been, just so it can get smogged up again. The people can continue to be in debt and be sick. What I'm saying is we have as preachers, as faith leaders, as those who are conscience of people, we got to start pushing that this thing becomes a permanent thing. And we, although we experience physical distancing, we're still socially together. And we stand in solidarity to stand for one another. And none of us can be left out. The other thing that this COVID has shown us is the importance or the necessity of community.
Absolutely.
The reality is, if we don't learn how to live together, we're going to all perish.
Mm-hmm. Martin Luther King.
When you look at the whole population and the way that they're being treated right now with this COVID, when you look at service workers and or what they call as essential workers and the way that they're being treated right now with this COVID, they are being completely left out of this.
Yes. Yes. Dr. King
completely
said.
Left out. And as a result of them being left out of this, we are still having to deal with the impacts of something that very well could have been stopped had they prepared for it.
You know, the church has a history. The Black church has a collective history. Jessica Gordon has a book called Collective Courage. And she chronicles from the 1700s, beginning with Richard Allen.
That's right.
Whenever the Black church works to empower the community, they use a collective economic model. We've done that for, you know, centuries. Now is the time that the church can revisit those collective and cooperative economic models. That's a part of the Soil and Souls program that the training that we do with young adults. It's so because the young adults really like putting their hands in the soil. They like getting out there and being one with the earth. And so when we bring together the sacred text with the sacred practice, and we show them that they can earn money, you know, doing different types of green jobs, now you have a community that is sustainable. And the model is a model that includes at least 5 churches. You can't be sustainable by yourself. Okay, we don't need any more martyrs.
Well, I'm glad that you brought that up because I believe, especially the piece about the Black church, and not just the Black church, but I will say for the entire church or what we think of as church, particularly denominationalism. One of the things that has hit our economy significantly is the whole notion of everyone having, especially small business owners and corporations are having to change their business models. They have to rethink the way they're engaging their customer base, the way they're engaging their employees, the way they're doing things. And that also applies not just to major corporations, not just to small businesses, but it applies to the church, especially denominations, smaller churches. And of course, it trickles down to how we engage, how families are engaging each other, how husbands and wives are engaging each other, how parents are engaging their children. Everybody is having to reframe their existence. And I believe that just like what we witness in the stories of the Old Testament, there are times in the history of humankind where God brings some type of crisis on the land, and God will bring that crisis on the land so that will give us an opportunity and give those persons, those characters, that story, reframe and reexamine the way in which they're engaging this God's green earth. And so kind of bringing that back to the church, you know, we're still in community. We still worship him, but we may not be worshiping him in person. There's an economic impact that are affecting our churches, especially in denominations, because they aren't able to have these big meetings and these big conventions and these big you know, that they typically have, and they spend hundreds of thousands of dollars. They aren't able to do that right now. So guess what? The church is having to rethink and reframe its way and the way in which we as a community are engaging God's bride. And so all of this is is
exciting.
It's a way that God is healing the land, and I think it's absolutely beautiful. Now, unfortunately, it's not going to be easy. It's not going to be a smooth transition. If it was intended for it to be smooth, then we wouldn't need it in the first place, because we'd already be doing that which God wants us to do.
Exactly.
You see, and so there's a growing pain that has to come as a result of that. It's sort of like when we're growing up, we're children, and as we grow, we go through adolescency and young adulthood. You know, we get into things, we get into trouble, we get our hearts broken. It's the same thing, the same principle really applies to who we are as a people and as a generation and as stewards over God's green earth. And so there is that reinforces this nexus that we have between what's going on in our climate and our faith. Because without our faith, then we don't have a foundation for which way to go. Without faith, people would not be donating food and donating money. Rich millionaire stars would not be coming together and donating money for health workers. Without faith as a foundation for that simply just wouldn't be happening. And it is unfortunate, but this is if we look at the history of the church, and we look at the history as a biblical history, we see that there are ways in which the Creator will engage. He's not just sitting by and watching us, you know, as we go in our day to day, but we serve a God who can be touched by the feeling of our infirmities. And if we put and if we infirm his God's his earth, then of course he's going to make sure that he's not going to let us get in the way of making sure that his earth is taken care of. He's going to make sure that his creation is tended to and is cared.
That's right.
He sure won't. That's right.
And so, having said all of that, just to kind of get back to the way the church is engaging this whole crisis, again, the church is having to
revamp,
relook at how it's engaging things. And I hate to say it, but the economy within the churches, the financial economy, the money economy, and where it's been, who is how much is given to certain people and of certain all of that is coming into play with this crisis. And really, those institutions and those churches that can survive this are the ones that will have that pipeline, that understanding of what it is that God wants to do. And I didn't mean to get off on that soapbox, but I really just
we needed to hear that.
I see how this is really impacting, you know, how especially Americans and how in American life, how we are engaging each other as individuals and what I'm seeing happening in families and with husbands and wives and children and what's going on with our schools and all of that is being impacted. And so it kind of gets back into our last piece that we talked about, discussing is how can the church, as we know, help. I think we've already kind of covered that, but I think it's incumbent upon as us as ordained clergy to take a stand and try to create that kind of awareness. And I think each one of you in your respective organizations are basically doing that. Also, we have one other comment that I found. Catholic Bishop Stephen Blair, he said earlier that not too long ago that the people of faith bring a unique and important message about the care of God's gift of creation, about those most vulnerable to environmental justice, to those margins of our society, to those with the fewest resources to protect themselves or advocate on their own behalf. Reverend Malcolm, I think you hit on that earlier when you talked about how this domino effect of COVID-19 and how it's going to affect our culture in terms of environmental justice. Does anybody have another perspective on that whole notion before we close out. Well, I think we see the evidence of that most, I guess, in the last week or so. We were able to see the evidence of how COVID-19 is disproportionately affecting the African-American community. And we know there's already a notion out there in terms of climate change and environmental justice, and how if we don't sort of behave ourselves when it comes to climate change, those that are affected the most will be those in those marginal communities. And so some people don't like using that word minority. I'm sorry, Reverend Malcolm.
Yeah, Dr. White, I just to put it out there, or even to say, to caution, the disproportionate impacts of COVID are driven by something. Our job as theologians, our job as the communities of faith, is to address the thing that's driving the disproportionate impacts from COVID. If our bodies are made up of the same material, they're designed the same way, there should be no reason why a certain sect of people should be heavily impacted while the other sect of people isn't heavily impacted. It's driven by something. It has nothing to do with the body. It has everything to do with the environment. So again, and we've got to address the systems that cause the oppression and cause the disproportionate impacts from COVID and whatever else, whatever other ills that we might have in society. If we aren't addressing those, then all we're going to do is find ourselves back in the same place again.
And you do have a valid point, Reverend Malcolm, because there's a systemic problem that is in our culture, where there seems to be a generational effect when we talk about everything from housing to food insecurity to access to health to proper health coverage, and it does disproportionately affect, and it's generational. It's not something that just happened in a vacuum, but it's been going on for since before our generation, and it probably started at least two generations, if my American history can serves me correctly. It started at least two generations ago. We go back to the New Deal and the creation of welfare, and we know that there were some political aspects of that creation of the notion of welfare or TANF and food stamps. But I mean, that's a whole nother live broadcast. But you are correct. We do need to look at the systems in place. I'm not sure that we can resolve the systemic issues in our lifetime, but I think we can get started. I think this crisis will help us at least get started in that effort.
Yeah, well, I think it's a catapult. It's, you know, apocalyptic moments are moments for catapulting forward. And they reach tipping points when we've had enough, right? As Fannie Lou Hamer said, I'm sick and tired of being sick and tired. And so here we are, where we're reaching a boiling point, a tipping point. And that's what apocalyptic moments provide, as painful as it is.
I think one of the things, we can go back to how the earth actually operates. You know, right, it operates according to mathematical principles. And right now, things are escalating exponentially out of control. However, what we have seen is that when we behave and we stop throwing all the pollution out in the air, it exponentially will roll back. Okay, so if we align ourselves with, you know, doing the right thing, kind of as Spike Lee says, we can roll back. Another generational piece that we did not bring up was really the oppression of women and the divine feminine in the church. We remember that when Christianity began to be associated with European colonizer culture, the first thing that the colonizers did is they removed people's relationship from nature and they disrupted women's leadership in all of the cultures that they impacted. At the same time that Europe was burning all of their trees, they were also burning women healers at the stake. And so we see this relationship between how the institution relates to women and the earth and the divine feminine. And so, again, that's another portal, that's another entryway into how can we de-escalate the problems that we're having. I think that's why our young people are so in tune to a land-based spirituality, because it allows them to open up, to be compassionate, and to be calm. We're not able actually to have mental balance or emotional balance without a direct relationship with nature. Nature is designed to heal our mind and to balance our emotions.
Amen.
And so that's why we all, as the church and as a society at large, we do need to shift. We need to go back to the beginning. We need to pick up a lot of things that we have dropped behind. That's the Sankofa principle.
That's right.
We got to go back and fetch it. And there's no shame in that. And I think that's the part, is that we can do it right now and we can do it together.
Absolutely. Well, we're at the end of our conversation, our dialogue. This was very insightful. Hopefully, if you're listening out there, listening to us, hopefully you learned something about this relationship between this relationship between climate change and our faith. We did get one of our listeners that absolutely agreed with the notion of healing the land, and so we're grateful for that interaction, and we just want to make sure that, you know, people understand that God the Creator has entrusted us with the earth to be good stewards over the earth. And it's not just about going out necessarily and planting a tree, but it also includes the ways in which we take care of one another. The ways in which we and when we talk about taking care of one another, it includes the entire gamut of our existence, including how we take care of our bodies, to how we take care of our economic systems, to how we to how we engage our work life. I mean, it's the entire gamut of how we engage life. And so, having said that, I want to thank each and every one of you for being a guest tonight. Thank you very much, and thank you to my listeners, to my viewers. A special thanks to Keystone Public Radio. And as we leave you, please remember those famous words by the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King, that whatever affects one directly affects us all indirectly. Good night, everyone.
Amen. Amen. Good night.
Good night.
Okay.